It's Parsha Vayakel. Parsha Vayakel starts out with a presentation, and this is a source of a huge machloket about the sequencing of things. It's part of the larger machloket about Yesh Mukta Mukhar Torah and the Egel and the Mishkan and how that all fits together in the sequence of things here. But the way it's presented is Moshe gathers the people, and the way that we read it sequentially and the way the Ramban reads it is, now that Bnei Yisrael have been forgiven and been told the Shekhinah is going to be with them, etc., then Moshe repeats all of the mitzvot of the Mishkan, but he prefaces it with the same thing that the original commands of the Mishkan ended with. If you remember, then Kitisa, we start off with more commands of the Mishkan, and there's seven paragraphs there, which the seventh paragraph is the paragraph about Shabbat, Achad Shabbatai Tishmoru, and ends with the famous V'shamru. And so here he begins with that. And that's the first three psukim. But these psukim present something about Shabbat that was not presented earlier, at least not explicitly, and leads to a very famous machloket. And we're going to take a look at that. We're going to look at a little bit of history and history of machloket and about tefillah and Shabbat, and it's going to be all over the place. I will preface it with a story. A number of years ago, I was visiting with friends the Samaritan community up in Har Gerizim, and we went to visit the Kohen Gadol. We were sitting with the Kohen Gadol talking with him, and he turns to us sitting on his porch, and he said to me, "Tagid li ata ochel ochel cham b'Shabbat." Now, we both knew where this is going, and it was all for show, because we knew what I was going to say, we knew what he was going to say, but we did it anyways. "Do you eat hot food on Shabbat?" And I said, "Ken." Right? And he looked at me and says, "Atam mechalel et dvar Hashem." He didn't say Hashem. He said Hashem's name. "You are violating God's word." And I looked at him, I smiled, and he smiled, and that was the end of that. What was he referring to? He was referring to this pasuk. All right, here we go. "Vayakel Moshe kol adap bnei Yisrael vayomar lehem eila hadvar mashativa adonai lasot otam." So Moshe is now gathering everybody together. He's going to introduce. "Shesh yamim te'asem alacha." The first thing is, for 6 days, work is done. "V'yoshvi yelachem kodesh, Shabbat Shabbaton ladunai. Kolosev omlacha yumat." So the very serious punishment, obviously, comes along with it. And then the key verse, which I made very big here, "Lo tivaru eish b'chol moshvotechem b'yom ha-Shabbat." Now, there is an immediate problem, an internal problem, with this pasuk, because the Torah already said, "Lo tasek omlacha," and we understand malacha to be in the broader sense, that we have a tradition, a mesorah, about what malacha means. It refers to 39 different kinds of acts, and one of them clearly is inflaming something, besides cooking, inflaming something. So eish is already included. And we don't have the same thing with other malachot. It's possible that plowing and reaping are mentioned. Machlokes Rabbi Bishmael about a pasuk in last week's parsha. But otherwise, we don't have explicit prohibitions mentioned about Shabbat, just have the generic lo tasek omelacha. So why is it that eish is mentioned here? Well, it brings us to a machloket between Rabbi Natan and Rabbi Yossi that's quoted in the several Braitot, which is whether or not havara lelav yatzat or lechalek yatzat, meaning was havara, was the prohibition of inflaming singled out in order to teach us that it is actually of a lower degree, and it's quote-unquote only, I say, guardedly, a lo tase, and not chayiv mita. So it's singled out because it's of a different consequence. Or lechalek yatzat, which means it was singled out in order to teach you something about the group, that just like your chayav if you do one particular malacha, eish, your chayav if you do any other particular malacha. So it's not as if you have to do all 39 to be chayav, any one of them. That's the chalek yatzat. So that's an internal discussion and debate about what the role of this prohibition is. But when the Samaritan, who in this case is following the Karaite practice, or the mainstream Karaite practice, asked me, "Do we eat a hot food on Shabbat?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "I'm violating God's word," because their take on this is, "You shall have no flame burning on Shabbat." Not "you shall not inflame," which means that if you set up a flame on Erev Shabbat, you have to extinguish it before Shabbat starts, which means your house is going to be dark and cold and your food's going to be cold on Shabbat.
Can't have
No, this is exactly the debate, right? And so that was our discussion. And then I want to show you now a little bit of the history of that, which I brought a very long passage relative to our normal sources, a long passage by Ibn Ezra. We're going to look at pieces of it, because I have to remember that in particular points of the world, and chiefly in Sfarad, we don't really hear about this much in Ashkenaz, in Sfarad, and typically from the 9th century, although it starts much earlier, up until about the 13th century, 12th century, there is significant interaction with Karaites and a significant interaction of a polemic nature. Remember, you have to remember that Rav Saadia Gaon, one of his major enterprises and what drove much of his writing was a response to Karaism, which was a real serious sect at the time. Today they're seen, I mean, it still exists, but they're seen as sort of outliers. They were seen as a serious sect. The Rambam devotes much of his energy to response to Karaism. And again, throughout the Middle East, this is an issue. So Ibn Ezra, who was, of course, in Spain and travels a lot and deals with that sort of stuff, does have a number of responses and interactions with the Karaites, as you see here. So the two psukim I brought, Pasuk 2 and 3, are there because the Rishonim all kind of reference them. But we'll see, I won't show the Ibn Ezra. I'm not going to do the whole thing. But you take a look in the Ibn Ezra, source 4, he says the following. In the first line, Tam Lotivaru, why does it have to say that? Right? In other words, we're about to introduce the Mishkan, and in the Mishkan, there's a lot of things that involve fire, and the Kohanim are going to do them on Shabbat. He says, that's why the Torah has to say, but b'chol moshvotechem, meaning in your own settlements, you don't light a fire. In the Mishkan, you will. He said, the Torah already prohibited cooking on Shabbat when it said, regarding the man, whatever you're going to cook, cook today. But Tom, lo tovareish, bavur shamar bePesach said, why do I have to say it? Because in the context of Pesach, and we apply this to all chagim, all yomim tovim, kol melacha lo yaseh v'mach asher yechol achol nefesh. You're allowed to cook for food on Yom Tov. So the Torah had to come along and say, but you cannot do that on Shabbat, right? And then watch in the third line. I'm just going to write the introduction, the piece, the first part of this. V'hashem yachpil schar hagaon. God should give a double reward to the Gaon. Here he's likely referring to Saadia Gaon. Sheshiv tshuvot gmurot al hatzdukim. Now, when he says tzdukim, he doesn't mean tzdukim. The tzdukim are 1,000 years gone. Tzdukim pretty much disappeared with the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. He's referring to the Karaites, and he dubs them the tzdukim. He gave clear and conclusive answers and responses to the Karaites. Ha'usrim ner b'Shabbat. They forbade having a candle going on Shabbat. Ner Shabbat. They forbade it. Right? Upam achat itchaberi mi echad mehem. I said, one of them once came up to me. And he tells a whole story, this whole piece, is a whole story about a back and forth, and read on your own, it's really fascinating, a back and forth between a Karaite and the Ibn Ezra. And the Ibn Ezra says, towards the beginning of it, he said, all right, I'll tell you what, let's discuss this within the text of the Torah. I'm going to leave Masorah out of it, because, of course, Masorah, it's my trump card. I'm going to leave Masorah. Let's look at the text. What does the text say? It says, Lo tvareish b'yom ha-shabbat. So that means at night you could light a fire. And he got a long debate about yom and what yom means. And hit the final conclusion, which is the same direction that Saadia took, and Saadia's strong arguments using this methodology is, the only way you can know what a term means in the Torah is if you have some sort of a tradition on it. Right? The classic example that Saadia gives is, the Torah says, Lo tigzol, you're not allowed to steal. So, to know what stealing is, you have to know what property is, what possession is, and what ownership is, and acquisition is. If we're walking down the street, and I see a $20 bill on the thing, and I say, that's mine, and you go pick it up, are you the thief? If I then grab it from you, am I the thief? It depends on a whole set of parameters that have to be understood, and that's one of his arguments for there being an oral tradition, which is sort of the background and the framework of the law. And so he does the same thing, and he says, in order to understand what yom means, because they both bring psukim, in which yom means daytime, like bayom hashmini yimol, we don't do brit milah at night, yom truah, we don't do tkiat shofar at night. On the other hand, Moshe's on the mountain, arbaim yom v'arbaim laila, which means yom is only daytime. Right? And he quotes Vayar Vayvoki Yom Echad, and Ibn Ezra turns right around and says Vayikra Elohim La'or Yom La'choshach Kara Laila. In the same parsha, it seems to be saying that God's saying that Yom is only daytime. And then he says, okay, and then at the end he says, after he just wipes the, in his version, he wipes the table with this guy, wipes the floor with this guy, and then he says, all right, I'll tell you. Clearly, Yom can mean some different things. You have to have Masara. And the point of this whole discussion is to bring him around to the fact that without a Masara on it, you're really not going to get anywhere. Just as an aside, Rav Sadia composed a book called Shivim Milim Bodedot, 70 isolated words, which means it's 70 hepax legamina, meaning words that show up only one time in Tanakh. And the reason he brought it was very simple. He said, there's no way in the world you can understand what the word means without some sort of a tradition. Because if a word appears only once, and unless the context screams what it is, years ago we talked about the famous pim in Shmuel Aleph, and how the Rishonim all thought the pim was a farm implement because of context. And then we finally found out through archaeology it was a weight and actually a coin. But without having some sort of a tradition, you don't know what it means. And that's his argument in favor of the Masora. And so the Ibn Ezra does the same thing. But watch now how this issue of fire on Shabbat becomes such a big thing. Okay, turn the page. Oh, sorry. Turn the page, and you take a look at source 5. Now, source 5 is a midrash. I apologize for lack of English. I tried to do a little summary at the bottom, but... source 5 is a midrash from the late Middle Ages. It's like 11th century midrash that we refer to as the Psikta Zutrata, but it's more commonly known as Midrash Lekach Tov on our parsha, Lo Tavar Ruesh. Now, the midrash is... within a context, within a social context. Watch what happens here. Ain, and you won't find this midrash 900 years earlier in the midrash halacha, because there are no Karaites. All right, watch. Ain havarai ala be'adayim. What's lo tavaru? They're now defining the word. What's lo tavaru? Don't inflame, meaning it's an active verb. As opposed to how do the Karaites interpret it? Don't have flame going, right? So they right away say, "Lo tenivar alavi adaim," and they quote a pasuk.
Can you interject the distinguishing characteristics of the Karaites?
Yeah, Karaites are, to put it very, very simply, oh, they have an interesting website where you can read up about them. The Karaites, in simplest terms, is a group that developed it really starting in Bavel in the 5th-6th century, and the notion was that they rejected rabbinic authority. So, for instance, almost all of the prayers they say are just pieces of Tanakh.
They're fundamentalists.
Kind of more literalists than fundamentalists. Fundamentalists carries with it all sorts of other associations. But, for instance, they would not use rabbinic prayers. They would only, and that was the source of another battle of Rav Sadia Gaon, about the use of prayers that are created by man. But the whole notion of rabbinic legislation, etc., was that they were opposed to that. And rabbinic interpretation as holding weight. And they have their own debating style. I mean, we're looking at it from one side. But watch what they say here. They give several proofs from Tanakh that asa means to actually do it. And he says, kol shemikoach hagrama eino asur b'shabbat. Meaning, the only way that it's called doing something is if you physically do it, not if you start it and then it continues. That's what the position is. Right? And he says, Share Adam Zorea Chitim Bakarka. Think about that. You plant seeds on a Wednesday. On a Friday, they take root on Shabbat. What's wrong with that? Right? Adam may seem orot ba'aretz ba'afatz ba'erev Shabbat umid abdin b'Shabbat. You soak hides or whatever it is. You let them sit in their formula and sit over Shabbat and they get processed.
We do a lot of things.
What
if you go on a boat like on a Thursday and you're traveling on Shabbos?
Yeah, so there's actually tshuvot about that. There's like a riff about that. It goes back that early. But generally, people ask this question. What happens if I'm on a cruise and the cruise is leaving on Shabbat? So the answer is you have to make arrangements to get on the boat before Shabbat and you can be on the boat before Shabbat. That's the real only issue. Now, the boat is a different issue of tchum, which is really not a malachah thing. Mm-hmm. But remember, there's also some malacha happening around you, but you're not actively doing it. So that would be perhaps a broader thing of this. He says, V'lo asrat Torah ela melachat machsheva. The Torah prohibited only active, deliberate actions. Laman nushim. Here we go. Mavir ha'esh me'erev Shabbat. So if you burn a fire on Erev Shabbat, v'dolek b'Shabbat, ein zeh mavir b'Shabbat. That's not called burning a fire on Shabbat. You started on Friday, and now it's burning. Shahavarato mi'etmo. V'domel l'shemisha mashket ha'sedeh. That's like opening up a hose into your garden on Friday. Your things are being watered all of Shabbat, but you're not doing anything. Now, the Midrash is going overboard on this. You know why the Midrash is going overboard on this? Because it's a big fight. The Midrash is not going to go overboard if there's nobody around. Everybody agrees with like Ner Shabbat. And now they pick out. The Torah doesn't say, thou shalt have no fire found among you, which is what it says about what? The Torah knows how to tell you not to have any such thing in your house, like Avodah Zarah ever, Chametz on Pesach. Torah doesn't say that here. What does it say? It says don't do the action. Now notice that they're expending a lot of energy and effort in this Midrash to try to drive home a point. Now that he's not taking the Ibn Ezra's take of Yom being daytime. It means you can only not do it on that day, as opposed to starting it the day before. Right?
How does it intersect with Bishul?
What?
How does it intersect with Bishul?
It would only intersect with Bishul in that you start, let's say you cook something fully on Friday, and then you leave it in a hot place so that it's hot for Shabbat, like a cholent pot or a hot plate.
Why not if you put something over it before Shabbos? Because the action that you're taking...
Oh, good. So the truth is, midoraita, that's fine. The issue is, there's a whole series of gzeirot. That's what the third parak of Shabbat is about doing that because of the concern that you're going to then try to intervene to change it. Yeah.
But if you had hot rocks, for example, to retain the heat, they would be okay with that.
I'm not passing the Shabbos.
But they would be carried when you met it.
What? If they had what?
If they had hot rocks that were... Fire's done before Shabbat, but the rocks retain their heat for many, many hours.
And you're saying for them to have it in the house? Probably not. Probably not. Otherwise, they would have found that as a solution. But let me continue here. I can't answer for them. Now notice, we never had a machloket within our circles about whether or not you could light a fire on Friday or you know, starting them now. By the way, there is a big machloket b'Chacham Beit Hillel about things like starting a garden hose on Friday that then goes in and waters all of Shabbat. With Pascha like Beit Hillel. He says, Ella, but my malikim. The only machloket is about what materials to use for Ner Shabbat. This is where Ner Shabbat starts. Everybody agrees that you light it. Now watch this. Lelamedcha. Shekabalah hital Yisrael mimei Moshe Rabbeinu lahadlik haner. Now see what the Midrash is saying? That we have a tradition going back to Moshe Rabbeinu's time to light a Ner on Friday. So that the house would have light and there would be heat, and that's totally fine. All right, why? V'chachamim omrim mitzvah lahadlik mimnei shlom beito. Right, this is the classic shalom bayit. V'shalo yavo adam lidei chilul Shabbat, because otherwise you won't see what you're doing. You might be mechalal Shabbat. They chilul mezid, maybe even on purpose. Go and shoot zuchalo ner lecholel lechaya. Suddenly you need a candle for something. You're going to light it on Shabbat. Otherwise, you're sitting there and eating in the dark, etc. And then he says, why don't we have a solution to eat Friday afternoon? He says, that's not for Shabbat. You're supposed to have a Shabbat meal. So he says, so it's very clear from everything that's put together that this is the way you're supposed to do it. And notice the energy that they're expending. Now, I want to take you back. Hold on one second. I'll take you back. And notice where the Gemara, now we're jumping back 500 to 800 years before this. Notice the following statement. Amar Nachum Barav Zavda from Masachat Shabbat. Amar Nachum Barav Amar Rav. This may go to Rav. Hadlakat Ner B'Shabbat Chova. What does that mean?
Required.
It's something that you're required to do. Well, what does that mean it's required? It means you can't sit there and say, I'm going to go to sleep early. Or, I'm eating early and it's light enough outside, or I don't care that I sit in the dark. Nope, you have a chovah. And Tosfot on the spot says something which to me is mind-blowing. When I first saw this Tosfot, I was blown away. Is it obvious to us that every time that we do a mitzvah of a ritual nature, we make a bracha first? It is. We know that. Right? We eat matzah on Pesach and make a bracha. Read the Megillah, make a bracha. Light Nerot Chanukah, make a bracha. Is the bracha on Ner Shabbat one of the most fundamental brachot that every kid learns as a kid from their own mom in the house? But we all learn it, right? There was a huge machloket, even up until the times of the Rishonim, about whether to make the bracha on Ner Shabbat.
What, whether to make
it? Whether there's a bracha at all. Right?
What's the pasuk?
And what? Well, I'm going to show it to you. So Tosfot here in Chovah, he deals with those who are going to suggest that the word Chovah makes it less significant than mitzvah, and people compared it to my machronim. This, by the way, means that still in the 12th century, setting a bracha on Ner Shabbat was questionable, was disputed. So some people say you don't make a bracha on Hadlakat Ner, because they call the chovah, and he brings it, right? And Vomer of the time, the shibushu. He says that's a mistake. And at the very end, one of the arguments is, what happens if you have a candle that's a 72-hour candle, and you light it Friday morning? Do you have to put it out and relight it for Shabbat? So the answer is you don't. So if you don't, then maybe lighting a candle is not a mitzvah. We certainly wouldn't say the Chanukah. The Chanukah, you'd have to put it out and relight it. So Tosfos, so Rabbeinu Tam here says, he says, you're wrong. You do have to put it out and relight it because it's a chovah, and you have to make a brach on it. But I want to show you that this issue of Hadlakat Ner Shabbat was a testy issue. And a question of even how to view it. Is it something you make a bracha on? All the way till then. And you asked about the pasuk. So the Gemara in Shabbat a little earlier quotes a pasuk, Batiznach Mishalom Nafshi. This is a reference to Hadlakat Ner Shabbat. Again, Shalom Beito. And the Gemara paskens very famously at the end of the Sugi of Chanukah, in the middle of the Sugi of Chanukah, what happens if you only have enough money for Ner Shabbat and Kiddush? Or Ner Shabbat and Ner Chanukah. And both Ner Shabbat, because Shalom Bayit rules all. So Ner Shabbat is this huge obligation, and it's about Ner Shalom Bayit, but you can, now in the times of the Gemara, this was not a debate. It was a different problem. But in the times of the Gonim and the Rishonim, it's a serious debate that's going on. Okay, question, so your question.
My question is, one thing about cooking on Shabbos, having light on Shabbos, what about when you're living in a freezing climate and you have to keep a fire going on Shabbos?
Well, are you asking about what the Karaite would do in a freezing climate?
That's
they wouldn't live there.
What? Or what even?
That's why the Karaites are pretty much in the Middle East.
What about Ashkenazi? I mean, what's the rationalization for keeping, you know, before there was electrical gas, you had to put logs
so
on
that
fire.
That's where sometimes you would hire somebody who wasn't Jewish to come in and stoke the fire and make sure to feed it. Yeah.
And
correct.
If it wasn't a Shabbos guy around?
I mean,
nefesh, whatever.
Well, but you don't put yourself into a position like that. You don't walk into a situation saying it's freezing cold, I'm not going to make preparations, and then when the time comes, I'll have permission. You don't. You plan.
You're assuming. Yeah, everybody lived in a shtetl.
No, I'm saying that. But it's not. It doesn't really touch on our particular issue.
Never mind.
So I want to take you.
The case of lighting the candle in the morning, Friday morning.
Yeah.
If there was a scenario where you're not able to blow it out and relight, I don't know, maybe it's a 3-day yom tov, whatever, you're not preparations for. If the candle was still lit, do you make a bracha?
So then Tosfos would say, no, there's no act that you're doing, right?
So and how do the Karaites address near Shabbos?
They say you're not allowed to do it.
But so they didn't light it and blow it out. They didn't make a bracha. They didn't do anything.
They didn't have any candle. It had dark house.
Before Shabbos, though, they didn't light candles. And
no,
them out. They didn't,
nothing.
They had nothing. No,
absolutely
candles.
Right. Matter of fact, there's a record of a chacham. I think trying to get out of a dispute with a Karaite, so he says to the Karaite, come Friday night. The Karaite won't walk into his house because there's a candle there, right? Something of that sort.
The source pasuk for the Halak
Nerda. There is no source pasuk because, it's totally darabana. Nobody questions that. Okay. Right, there are psukim that allude to it. Yadata ki shalom alacha, sach shalom nafshi. Take a look in the Gemara in Shabbos in the second parak. Now, I want to take you to one other place, because this particular topic, as you can see, is a hot button topic and occupied the energies of the Ibn Ezra. You can see how far he goes on this in the Midrashim, that go to great lengths to try to demonstrate the correctness of the traditional approach to light candles beforehand, and then no other malacha that we see this about. We don't see it about cooking, we don't see it about caring, we don't see it about this kind of a debate about these sort of things. It's really something. And so I want to take you somewhere, a little circuitous route, and then take you around. But I'm going to start by asking you a question. Where do polemics take place? So polemics take place today on the internet. Polemics take place 30 years ago in the newspapers. They take place sometimes from shul pulpits, right? They take place in all sorts of different places. Typically, we don't think of polemics taking place in davening. In other words, we think of davening as like kind of removed from that. We're in a bubble. We're close to God. We're trying to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The reality is it's not exactly like that. And davening is not only an opportunity for us to connect to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to work as a community, to connect with each other, but it's also a place in which we make statements. We make statements one way, or we make statements another way. So I want to show this to you now. Take a look at source 9. We have a passage which everybody here, I think, is familiar with, because the minig of most people around here is to read Megillot on the Chagim. And if you have a klaf, what do? Make a bracha. I'll be making it probably twice on the last day of Pesach this year. I'm read for both minyanim. In that passage in Masachet Sofrim, you have the following: Akorei bechtuvim. Let's say you're going to read from ktuvim. This is not now Megillot. Megillot was already mentioned. You never heard that bracha before. We don't say that bracha. But you notice that that brachot about Torah can be particularized to specific kinds of Torah. And now you find a fascinating passage in the Yerushalmi. And Talmud Yerushalmi in Nedarim, of all places, is talking about a particular fellow who had a neder that needed a petach in order for him to absolve himself, to be shoal al neder. And when the person did it, he should say, Baruch shebachar b'Torah uva chachamim. Shamru shesarich lifrot et ha-neder. That by the fact that I had to now explicate the details of the neder, that clarified things for me, that actually helped me. And he said, blessed Hashem who chose the chachamim. Now usually it's asher b'char b'anim mikol amim. Asher b'char b'chachamim. Now that's not exactly true, because we say asher b'char b'Torah of Moshe Avdo, uv'viat tzedek. We do have other selections we mentioned in brachot. Why am I mentioning that? Because to bring it to the last thing, I mentioned that davening is also a place in which statements are made. The Mishnah in Masachet Tamid tells us that the Kohanim every day would read Shema, and they would read Aseret HaDibrot. That was part of their morning davening. The Gemara tells us, this is in source 11, that there was an attempt to do the same thing in the burgeoning, the new Batei Knesset that were being built, to publicly read Aseret HaDibrot, and they didn't do it. Mipnei Tarumat HaMinin. Because evidently the new Christians were making a claim that you're reading this because this is the only thing that you got. Right? That's the way Rashi reads it. Right? Whatever Tarumat HaMinim is, but that means that we're taking the context of a shul and a davening experience, and we're also using it to make statements or removing something to make statements. Where's this all going? So since I was a little kid, I had a question. I had a lot of questions. One of the questions I had was, Friday night we come to shul, daven mincha, usually somewhere in the middle of mincha, it's already become Shabbos anyways. And then we do a little singing, and then lachun aranana, and a little more singing, and a lot more singing, and lacharudim, we turn around, mizmor shir, it's dark outside. And then we sit down and study what parak of Mishnayot? Now, somebody wants to tell me, you start reading by Mamad Likin to remind you, if you forgot the light, run home and light. It's a little late for that. Make an announcement before mincha. If you forgot to light, what's it going to help? So, Vider, in an article he wrote, and it was in collected articles in one of his books, brought this paragraph, paragraph 12, which is, it's a mind blower and it's where this whole shiur is leading. Where a passage out of the Geniza included a bracha to be said every Friday night. Look at the bracha. They would say, by the way, they'd say Pip Tumak Toret and Hashir Shalvim Ayu Omrim, that whole passage, they'd say it Friday night. And then they would say, Baruch Atah Hashem, the parts that are in brackets were reconstructed, Baruch Atah Hashem L'kinu V'cholam, Asher Bachar B'chachamim V'talmideihem, V'natan Lahem Torah Mihar Sinai Al Yidei Moshe Rabbeinu. You've never heard this bracha before, I promise you. Right? V'tziva Otam Likro B'Torah B'Mishnah B'Talmud B'Halacha L'Gnot Chayei Shnei Olamim. So he commanded the Chachamim to study this and teach it. Uvachar b'Moshe Rabbeinu mikol ha'neviim v'diberimo panim v'fanim shnemar pe'al pe'al daberbo v'gomer v'acharav bachar b'Yehoshua talmido v'shvim zkenim v'neviim. So God has always selected the leaders and the teachers. Chachamim talmideim v'tziva otam b'shmirot Shabbat. Watch this. Uvahadlakat haner shel Shabbat. Is that an in-your-face statement or what? That Hashem chose and selected the Chachamim, and they commanded us, they commanded the Chachamim, the command of Chachamim commanded us, to light. We are doing Hashem's will by lighting Ner Shabbat. And what's the very next thing we say? B'mem Alikin, B'mem Alikin. Why would B'mem Alikin, B'mem Alikin instituted in the period of the Gaonim? It was a polemic against the Karaites. They're sitting there saying, we are celebrating the fact that we light candles for Shabbat. This was a huge fight that was going on in Bavel and in Eretz Yisrael at the time. And in order to very much, in your face, this is what we do, they instituted the recitation of Ma'amar Likin, and this is one of what we call brachot shenishtak'u. There's a whole lot of brachot that existed that got lost over time. And in another Ketah of the Geniza, there's actually a bracha that was said afterwards. Take a look at it. Baruch Eloheinu shenatan lanu chelek tov v'chelek yafeh nachala yafeh v'goral na'im she'en chelek yachalkenu v'lo nachala k'nachlatenu v'lo goral k'goralenu. It sounds somewhat like Akianu Amecha. V'fichach anachu chayivim lehodot lebocher manatenu shemar chavlinu afalot tzayir v'kubosu pasuk from Tehillim Tzayin. And then Amar Lazar Machanin al tamnei chachamim rabim shalom ba'alam, etc. This is after Ma'amem Adlikin, which means that the recitation of Ma'amem Adlikin was couched with a bracha beforehand, blessing Hashem, with Shem Malchut, blessing Hashem for choosing the Chachamim and commanding us regarding our Shabbat, and then afterwards this beautiful poetic ending, kind of like what we do after saying Perek, you know, with Rechanu Kashu, Atzach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but specifically directed towards our portion as Yorshei HaMesorah, those who have inherited the Mesorah, and very much of a statement against the Karaites, which all starts with three words in this week's parsha, Lo Tevaruesh. And those words became the focal point of a huge contest that lasted for hundreds of years. It doesn't exist anymore because those people who sit in the dark on Shabbat are so minor in numbers, and the polemic doesn't exist anymore. Nobody's fighting for the soul of Torah Judaism about whether or not we can light candles on Friday. We got other things we deal with. But for a good 500, 600, 700 years, this was at the focal point of a debate, and the recitation of Ma'amem Adlikin seemed to sit at the core of our response to that debate.